I want to begin our Bible study tonight, even though we're going to be looking there in Revelation 2, which we've already given you two segments of introduction, but I actually want to begin tonight in Acts 15. And if you don't mind, it would probably be profitable for you to find your way in your Bible there. Because, and you, I think you understand if you're a student of the Scriptures, that Acts 15 is a very pivotal deciding point of what the church is going to be like. And in Acts chapter 15, there was a controversy within the church. Now, what had happened was, originally those who embraced faith in Christ were all Jews. They all were Torah-compliant, law-keeping, covenant, sons of Abraham, Jews. And they accepted that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and they accepted him. But then the word goes out, as Jesus said in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. It's going to spread. And so you have non-Jews now embracing faith in Christ, and that was predominantly the ministry led by the Apostle Paul. 15:1 says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, so they were teaching this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. If I could simplify it, you got to become a Jew first and become a Christian as step two. The law of the Old Testament, the law upon this covenant people, is just as incumbent upon all Gentiles, non-Jews. So beginning in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. You don't find this in the text, but we typically call this the Jerusalem Council. So they come together, and Peter stands up and speaks. Remember, he was the one that saw the Spirit of God come upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And then Paul and Barnabas, these two missionaries to the Gentiles, speak. And they discuss Old Testament scriptures. So finally they reach a conclusion. And beginning in verse 23, it says, they wrote this letter to them. After the colon, the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. And then you have this text. Basically, they are saying, you do not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to take the law. But if you go down to the bottom of this, I want you to go to verse 28 and 29. Because this is important for understanding what's going on in Thyatira and important for us. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That phrase, no greater burden, Jesus is basically going to quote that section of this verse to the church in Thyatira. So no greater burden, but two things, just two things. That you abstain from things offered to idols from blood from things strangled. So that was all part of their pagan worship. So those things used in adultery, stay away from that, especially these foods. And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So in other words, you don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian, but there's two aspects of your Gentile pagan culture that in spite of this basic, most powerful statement against a legalistic approach, in other words, you're saved by keeping a set of laws or a set of do's and don'ts. It's the most powerful statement against it. He says, but there are two things you as Gentiles need to watch out for. These are offensive to the Jews and they're just offensive to God and it's just to be left out. Don't participate in those things that pertain to idols and be involved in those festivals and feasts. And don't enter into sexual immorality. So file that away and let's get to chapter 2, verse 18. As you're probably going to figure it out, when we come to this woman, this false prophetess named Jezebel, you will see those two things rise up. Now, the seven churches, today we're talking about Thyatira, and I've called it the church on the edge because there's a real danger point here. And interestingly, it is a danger point in 2018 North America church. It's in church in China. It's church in South America. It's church in Europe. The same danger is lurking. And we need to talk about that. Now, let's go back to our format. These letters break down into this particular format, and we're just going to use this format once again as we have the previous three churches that we've already looked at, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos last week. He describes the author, who it's from, which is obviously Jesus, and there's a description of Jesus that you find was first introduced to us back in chapter 1. Then he talks about what is good. What are they doing well? What are they doing right? Then the next section is, here's the bad. Here's what is wrong. Here's what we need to address. And then he talks about what needs to change, what they need to repent of. And lastly, you have a promise from Jesus himself, tailored to that church, a gift from himself to them. And he sets this forth as a great promise. So we're going to go right through that same description this evening. Verse 18, you see the author description. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I think there's two reasons he uses those descriptors about him. They are mentioned back in chapter 1, as we've already mentioned. But also, as we saw in the preview video, this was a city that was filled with these different craftsmen, these different fields, these different guilds where the craftsmen had assembled together and they worked in harmony, and it was sort of this social, professional, skill set sort of arrangement. And part of what went on there was metalwork. We saw that, silver and brass, bronze and gold and that sort of thing. So those that worked in the metal craft industries of Thyatira would have known about brass, like fine brass, and being refined as of fire. I'm really going to try not to cough too much tonight, but we're going to do the best we can here. Okay. I thank you for the offer of the cough drops. That might be more distracting than me coughing. So if it gets out of hand, I'll come back and get that, okay? This started last weekend, and last weekend, because of a special time I was out, I spoke 7 times in 3 days last weekend, and I've already spoken 4 times today because I had a funeral this afternoon. So you can just pray for my voice that it holds out. So we're doing all right. We'll cut all that out of the tape, okay? We'll cut that out. We don't need this personal stuff in that. So they were familiar with this, but also we talked about this in chapter 1, that the eyes of fire and the feet of brass speak of the judge, that there's a particular note of fury. Jesus is not happy with everything going on. Yes, he is our risen Lord. He is the lover of our souls. He's called us his friends, but he's also the judge of all things. His eyes are penetrating, and just as fire refines metal down to its constituent parts and gets rid of that which is impure, his eyes are refining and seeing what's going on. As he doesn't need anyone to tell him what is going on in Thyatira. There's no tattletales needed. He sees it. And in the tabernacle, remember we talked a little bit about this morning, how the images of the tabernacle / temple sort of have a parallel in the heavenly worship scenes, as we looked in chapter 4 this morning. And there was this altar where all of the sacrificial animals were burned. It was to be kept burning all the time. Sacrifice went on all the time, all the time, all the time. And basically, it was made of brass, fine brass. And it was the place where sin was dealt with. So that same picture figures in here. So that's his description. This awesome Savior that comes to them. And he says in verse 19, here's the good, if you will. And it's quite a lengthy list. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. That's quite a healthy and quite a positive list, is it not? I know your works. I know what's going on in your church. And here's what I see. I see love from one person to another person. I see you forgiving each other when you're sometimes offended. I see you trying to proactively reach out and meet the physical needs of people and the emotional needs of people and the relational needs of people. That's part of what Jesus had said. He said, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Almost 100 times in the New Testament, you find this little phrase, one another. And here is just, he's saying, I notice that love that's going on back and forth. Your service. You serve me. You represent me. You have infiltrated this part of this pagan, corrupt world, and you serve by being the examples and being the mouthpiece for the truth, and you serve by the use of your hands and probably relieving suffering and helping the sick and all those sorts of things. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith. You just take me at my word and you believe me. You respond in faith. You believe to be true things you have never seen with your eyes. As Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. That's faith. That's faith. That's all good. All those are all those things that we need to say and look at ourselves and say, does that mark us as individuals? Does that mark us as families? Does that mark us as a congregation of believers? I want to say yes, I think so, but I also know this, we still have work to do. Because whenever we think we've arrived, then we're in real trouble. Could we love more? Yes. Could we serve greater? Yes. Could we have more faith? Yes. Could we have more patience? That's endurance under the difficulties of life? Yes. But Jesus looks at this church and says, I see these things. And I believe he would see them among us. Not that we've arrived, but he doesn't see perfection, but hopefully he sees progress as we live a life of biblical obedience. Then we get to really the crux of the matter, verse 20. Nevertheless, it's almost a chilling word, isn't it? I know your faith. I know your patience. I know your love. I know your service. Everything's going good. Nevertheless, it just sort of hangs there, doesn't it? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Words they didn't want to hear. Words we don't want to hear. I know the devil's against us. I pretty well figured out that the world is against us as a system. Our own flesh works against us. I don't want Jesus to be against me, do you? So he sets this up as the real crux of the matter, what needs to take place. And here's what he says. Because you allowed that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. We'll stop there. There was this woman herein designated as Jezebel to teach and influence within the confines of this church. Now, when we see this name Jezebel in front of us, if you have a biblical understanding, you understand that takes you back to 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings, and the first 9 chapters of 2 Kings. Jezebel was married to King Ahab, who had Jewish roots. She had none. She was Phoenician. She was pagan. And basically, she was this one who brought the influence of paganism into Israel in ways that were amazing. The most penultimate story of the whole occasion is when the prophet Elijah has this contest on Mount Carmel. And basically, it's how many standing for God? One. How many are going to stand for Baal? 400. And they make an altar, and they put wood on it, and they put a sacrificial animal on it. Baal does this. He does this. And he says, we're going to have everything except the fire to consume the offering. And you're going to pray, and I'm going to pray, and the one who answers by fire, he is God. And they spend all day doing all kinds of wild things. You know the rest of the story. Fire falls upon the altar of God. The prophets of Baal are slain, and Jezebel says, I'm going to make you like them tomorrow. And he flees, and you know the rest of that story. But God intervened. If you were with us on Wednesday, we looked at the story of Ahab and Jezebel, at least as a background in that story of Naboth's vineyard, and the prophecy come about her demise, her death, her awful death, and the lack of respect even, that the body wasn't buried, but it was consumed by wild dogs. That's in Scripture. So this woman just stands as a name of somebody who brings an influence into a godly group of people and pulls them and seduces them in a wrong way. And he says, here's the problem. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel. You have this woman in your midst and you have not taken action to eradicate her from your midst. She calls herself a prophetess. She claimed to be getting revelation from God. She claimed to be a spokesman for God. And basically, the problem was they were not using Scripture as the ultimate test. To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The exact two things, that the Jerusalem Council said, we're not going to put any burden on the Gentile believers except offering these things offered to idols and sexual immorality. Now, the video we saw as a preview talked about these guilds that worshipped at the seat of Apollo. By the way, back in verse 18, these things says, the Son of God. That's a direct poke at these people who worshipped Apollo, who claimed, quote, to be the Son of God. The real Son of God is talking to you, not that fake Son of God. And what happened was, if you wanted to be part of the guild of the silver workers, or the guild of the leather workers, or the guild of the textile, those that dyed the fabric and so forth, if you wanted to work, you had to be part of the guild. And because Apollo was the god... Oh, by the way, a week from Friday, we're having our monthly gathering down at Apollo's temple. Bring a covered dish and come on over, and we're having our get-together. And what are we going to do? We're going to make sacrifices to Apollo, and we're going to bring that stuff sacrificed out, and we're going to have a feast. And was common and was extremely common in their pagan worship. And I don't want to create images in your mind, but the entertainment was of a sensual variety. And it was usually accompanied by prostitutes being freely available. And that was part of, as bizarre as it sounds, that was part of worship. You got a pass. Where are you going, honey? I'm going out to the guild meeting tonight. And even if wife knew what's going on, it's our religion. It's approved. It's accepted. After all, you like an income, don't you? This is what we do. And what is so just foreign to us and so repulsive to us had become normal. And apparently I don't think her real name was probably Jezebel. I think that was a name to just point out her character. This woman, I'm a prophetess. I'm speaking for God. I'm getting revelation. By the way, don't take too seriously. I mean, don't be legalistic about this. After all, it's just meat. It doesn't matter what idol has been put in front of. That's silly. And sexual immorality, I mean, it's just what you need to do to take care of your job. It's what everybody does. Let's just tolerate this behavior, and let's just get along with the world. Why should we make waves? Why should we get all upset? If you can't beat them, join them, right? So it became this viewpoint, authenticated at least outwardly by this prophetess who's throwing a veil of legitimacy on this kind of behavior because, I mean, after all, she says she's talking to God. After all, we got to keep her job, and so all this breaks forth. So what she winds up doing is promoting immorality as well as idolatry. The same two things that the Jerusalem Council had already settled years ago. It gets very difficult at this point that we look at the change. But I want to just take a brief moment and talk about tolerance. There's a certain appeal to it. We live in a world where there are forces around us, culture around us, that tell us, you just got to tolerate everything. Tolerate everything. Now, also, I'm not advocating legalism. That was dealt with at the Jerusalem Council too. Okay, there are some things God doesn't say anything about. Christians might debate on whether they want to participate in certain things, but if it isn't forbidden, follow your conscience, follow the Spirit. There's principles involved. I think we need to, if when in doubt, you abstain. But he's talking here about things that are absolutely crystal clear. God says immorality, not commit adultery, intimacies between one man and one woman within the bonds of marriage. That's the scriptural view of morality. So understand that. But here's the certain appeal, the people that say, you know what, you know, that's sort of old-fashioned. I mean, after all, the world just says do whatever you want with sex. Just do it. Just, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. We've turned it into entertainment. We've turned it into a commodity that's bought and sold. But anyway, he says, here's the appeal of tolerance. It sounds loving and inclusive. What great words. Just need to be careful of an extreme view of tolerance about things that are clearly defined in Scripture as right and wrong. And on those things, there is no tolerance. There is no wiggle room. There is no gap. But the world likes to make it sound loving and inclusive. It sounds practical. You'll have less conflict if you just say, y'all come. It's you know, just everybody do whatever you want. We're not going to put any burdens on you. And dare say, we don't ever talk about a Christ who has a flame of fire in his eyes and feet of brass. That's going to say the things he's about to say. I mean, how does that fit into your best life now and everybody be happy and everything's positive and good and, you know. We're just going to talk about the fun stuff and the positive stuff. I like that, by the way, don't you? And there's plenty of fun and positive in the Scripture, but there are some things that are wrong. Adultery, promiscuous living, lustful hearts, worshiping something other than God are things, by the way, they make his top 10 list in the Ten Commandments. So we're talking about top level stuff. And the appeal of tolerance is it makes our message seem more acceptable. I mean, after all, we broaden our base, we broaden our market. If people aren't offended by things we might say because God says they're wrong, like lying or stealing or taking a life, things like that. If we don't talk about those things, then we'll broaden our base. But here's the dangers. The dangers is an extreme view of tolerance confuses the line between what is right and wrong. And you get to the point where there are no rights and no wrongs in people's thinking. There are those that say, well, you know what, the Old Testament, that's harsh and that's sort of, it sounds outdated. But there is a sense in which the Old Testament shows us the significance of our failure before God, and the fact is that we need a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and it shows us the seriousness of sin. It also then waters down our influence. If the church is no different than everybody else, every other organization, every other philosophy, why would anyone pay any attention to us? It almost can make our message seem unrecognizable. Unrecognizable. Now, you go back to that loving and inclusive. We should be loving. We should love sinners. We should love people that don't believe what we believe. We need to be kind. All those character traits. We're not out in people's faces screaming at them and telling them we hate them and all those things. No, we don't. We love them. Because we love sinners. And by the way, have you figured out Jesus is a prime example of loving sinners? And we are the same. But at the same time, if you're going to help someone, you got to tell them the truth. Think for a moment, you go to the doctor and he's discovered you have a growing tumor. It's stage 4 cancer and you need immediate surgery to remove that or you're going to die. Do you want him to tell you the straight facts or do you want him just to say, you know, we'll talk about it, you know, maybe in the spring when you're feeling a little better. And we'll wait a couple months to a real convenient, happy time. We'll get you through the holidays and then we'll talk about your MRI. No, we want someone to give us the raw, blunt truth because it needs to be addressed and something needs to happen. And we need to allow God to speak to us and with love and compassion speak to others. Look how he responds here. Let's go to the change that needs to take place, 21 through 23. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It's not like she hadn't had a chance. Not like she hadn't had a chance to hear from me. No repentance. 22 and 23 are harsh sounding in our ears, but they're spoken by the words of our Savior, so we dare not ignore them. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I don't think the great tribulation there is probably the period we call the great tribulation. He's just saying that tribulation is going to fall, chastening is going to fall, judgment's going to fall, and it will be great. 23, I will kill her children with death. You're not going to find that verse of Scripture written on the inside of a Hallmark greeting card, are you? I mean, it's... I'm rocked back on my tracks. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Period. There was no repentance. They would be cast into great tribulation, destroy her children. They're going to be cut off so that everyone will know that God indeed is judge. This is serious, serious stuff. And it's designed, I believe, for the church of all ages, for us just to make sure we check our hearts. Check our hearts. Because those moments of compromise, those moments of imprecision and disobedience where it's okay, it doesn't matter, it's not a big deal, everybody does it, is pulling us into the same sort of a trap. The change that takes place, the change that's needed is 24 and 25. Now, I quoted that little phrase, I pointed out to you from Acts 15. You're going to see it right in this verse. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. You're not following that path. You've tolerated one who is pushing this philosophy. That's what I have against you. It says, as you do have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Now that's a kind of a code word there. Because one of the things that was occurring in the church was a philosophy known as Gnosticism. I can't give you a lengthy, detailed analysis, but basically it's if you knew something a little deeper and a little higher, if you knew what I knew, if you could get this secret little bit of truth, then you're just going to be way up the plane of everybody. This it's kind of hidden secret truth. By the way, the truth that God declares, he wrote it in a book. It's not private. It's not secret. It's not... You know, only one guy figured it out, you know, and if you don't follow his methodology, you're never going to know the truth. But this, it says the depths of Satan. Probably Jezebel, whoever she was, this prophetess would say, now let me give you a little higher plane of understanding here. And Jesus is saying, it might sound deep, but it's the depths of Satan. It's deep, all right, but not what you think. And then notice this phrase, as they say, well, who says it? Where have you heard this before? I will put no other burden. I will put on you no other burden. That was designed to click in their ears, the Jerusalem Council words from Acts 15. Because all the apostles went out, and all the church planters went out, and all the pastors preached it, for the Gentiles coming in, and most of these churches were mixes of Jews and Gentiles. And just you Jews remember, they don't have to become a Jew to be saved. It's all through faith in Christ. But you people who are Gentiles, remember, this is the standard. Not to be involved in those things, sacrifice to idols, and don't give in to sexual morality, which is the life you came out of. Don't go back to it. Don't go back to those temples, even if it means the risk of your job and your livelihood and your income. So he says to them, don't put in no other burden. He said, I'm going to follow in that same path. Verse 25, but hold fast. No other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. By the way, that's the first point in Revelation where Jesus says, I'm coming. It's not the last, but it's the first time you see that word. He said, you just hold fast till I come. What are we supposed to do as a church? We hold fast these truths till he comes to get us. Or he calls us home in another fashion. Just don't stop. Don't give up. Don't quit. Hold fast what you have. And then he comes to the promise. These last little phrases. By the way, this city was about 45 miles away from Pergamos, the last city. And he already mentioned in the video it was smaller. And it was probably the smallest city of the 12, where these church of these seven, of these seven churches. It's the smallest city, but the longest letter of any of them. Because he zeroes in on this problem. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Remember who the overcomer is. We saw it in 1 John 5. It's anyone who believes in Jesus, a genuine believer, someone who's been born again. To that person who overcomes my works and keeps my works to the end, that doesn't quit, to him I will give power over the nations. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 27 is that quote. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. This is, again, a kind of a first. I will come, and what's he going to do? I'm going to have a kingdom. And I'm going to rule it with absolute authority and absolute power. And here's the blessing. If you want your mind about ready to go pop, here it is. He says, and to him I will give power over the nations. Somehow the redeemed are going to share in that kingdom yet to come and have places of importance and influence of it. Frankly, I have a hard time making sense of that in my little mind. But that's what the scriptures teach. I'm going to give you a part in this. You're going to have power over the nations. And then one last promise. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star. The morning star has a very physical, very understandable understanding. I should say it that way. I went out to get my paper this morning. The sun had not come up. The eastern sky was just starting to lighten. And if you looked off in the eastern horizon, Venus was shining brightly in the morning sky. Now, if you wanted to know when the sun is coming up and you didn't have a digital watch on or a cell phone telling you the time, and you're watching and you see the morning star come over the horizon, that was telling you the day is coming. It's getting close. The night is nearly over. And sometimes Venus is a nighttime star, and sometimes it's a daytime star. It switches back and forth. But it's a way of saying, I'm going to give you this one who is telling you by his very existence that a bright, glorious future is yet coming. The one who announces that. The one who announces that. In Revelation 22, verse 16, if you're taking notes, jot that one down. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I am the bright and the morning star. He is that one. There's no doubt he's saying. And this is what he says in this text. Here's what I'm going to give you. You're going to rule with me in my kingdom. And I'm going to give you the morning star, that one that announces the bright day coming. And that one who announces that bright day coming is me. I give you myself. You're going to share with me. 29. He who has an ear, let him hear. May God give us ears to hear and wills to obey and the good sense to avoid the disaster of disobedience.